In Mark chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. His disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. By the way, Luke tells us one other detail. He says when they plucked the grain, they rubbed it together. Now, this is not an insignificant thing, because these people that are scrutinizing every move see that there's not only reaping here, but there's labor. And this is going to factor into their response to what these men are doing. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Now begin reading in chapter 3. "He entered again into the synagogue." This is the same synagogue where other miracles had been performed. This is probably the synagogue at Capernaum. "And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. He saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." I think that you're going far enough along with me in this study of the Gospel of Mark, and we look at our lives, Lord, afresh to realize that his ministry was coming under scrutiny. Really, there were two sets of eyes focused on him. There were the eyes of his critics, the Pharisees, with nothing but an intent to find something where they could do him harm. But on the wonderful, blessed side, there was John the Apostle. There was Peter, who, by the way, is telling Mark what he recalls about these incidents. And these men are watching our Lord's every move with a different perspective. And they're seeing the glory of it. But there are these critics. And it's not an unusual thing for there to be critics whenever God's truth is being presented. I mentioned in the first service that I picked up and started reading something about the life of John Gill. Well, one of the things that I found interesting to me, I had to jump up from my chair and go share it with Connie. When Gill was preaching, there was this one old member that whenever he finished preaching, he would make his way to the front and he would say, "You call that preaching?" I mean, he wasn't saying it in a nice way. And one time they said that he came up and he was observing what Dr. Gill was preaching. He was listening with no intent to be benefited, but only to find something he could criticize. And one time he came up to the edge of the pulpit. He says, "Ah, this is the great Dr. John Gill that's preaching." And Gill lost his patience. He said, "Well, you get up there and preach." Our Lord never loses his patience, and I think that what we're going to find here as we look at these two incidents together, which we don't know whether they happen one right after the other. We just don't know. But the Spirit of God caused Mark to put these two together, and we begin to see our Lord and His reaction and His proactive sense and nature of addressing a problem that had occurred in the life of the Israelites as a result of men, really, who did not know the Scripture. And yet they were students of the Scripture. What we have in these two incidents is our Lord playing the role of correcting error. Now, this is His mind. This is His heart. And why is it that He would correct error? Because He wants what's best for man. And there are times when error is introduced and it's not good for man. And our Lord wants what's best for man. And so when these Pharisees and their study of the Scripture have presented a position that is going to do something that's contrary to God's overarching principles, the Lord has no problem in exposing it. He will bring the full light of His omniscience and His glory to bear on the error that's been presented so that the people will not have the shackles of error to keep them from knowing God as He should be known. Because, my friends, this bears repeating that the chief aim of man is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And if you have teachers that come in and corrupt and mar the image of God, you cannot enjoy Him. You cannot know Him as He desires to be known. And this is what has happened in the observance of the Sabbath. Our Lord is not afraid to address the errors. And my friends, there are people today who love to fight. They love to pick a fight when it comes to doctrine. And I would say to you, our Lord loved to expose error. But if you can have the same demeanor and heart that He does, you're qualified to go after someone else. And where do you find His heart and His demeanor? He looked on them with anger, yes, but He was grieved in His heart. I know men today who would as soon pick a fight with you on doctrine as anything else they do in life. It brings them the most pleasure, and the pleasure that they get out of it is to prove you wrong. And our Lord looks on these men who are wrong in their doctrine, and His heart is broken. You are qualified to debate. If you have a broken heart because men are led in the wrong way by deception. And I don't know many men like that. Not at all. Our Lord is not afraid to confront the Pharisee. He will confront the immoral Herodian. He will confront the skeptical Sadducee. He doesn't care. What He's interested in is that men do not present to other men things that will mar the truth of God, which is the image of God, which is the character of God. Do not trifle with Him. I want what's best for man. It is the heart of Christ that you see in further along in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was not animated as a fighter by nature. He was animated as he writes to the churches of Galatia because God and His truth had been corrupted. Peter is animated, and he goes after for an entire third chapter of 2 Peter after false teachers because he has the mind of Christ.
Jude goes after false teachers because he has the mind of Christ. There are times when error needs to be exposed because error hurts people. It hurts those whom God loves and those for whom Christ died. This particular subject is the subject of the Sabbath. You say, well, that doesn't mean... Oh, apparently it meant a lot. Because it was the flashpoint for these Pharisees to drop what they were doing and begin immediately to start to contrive a conspiracy and a plot to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ because he taught something different than they did on the Sabbath. And our Lord said that there's things here that we need to know about it. And that is that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And to get right to the heart of the matter, what he is essentially saying is there are basic needs of mankind that God has uppermost in his mind. If there is a ceremonial law that seems to contradict the highest principle, then the highest principle reigns. Hunger is one of those things. And yet we have the ceremonial law that the priests only were to be able to partake of the showbread. But these men were hungry. And they were guiltless when they got the showbread. Then he talks about acts of mercy. He has this man who has the withered hand. And he asks these people point blank, is it better on the Sabbath today to do good or to do evil? They couldn't answer. They had been taken to God's courtroom and given the evidence. And they didn't have an answer. They were convicted. By the way, friends, you can be convicted and not experience conviction. You could be today convicted by the Scriptures that you are a sinner before God, but not be under Holy Spirit conviction. The difference? These men convicted by Christ, by what he said, but they immediately react by going out and trying to silence his voice. You may be convicted today by what God says about you as an individual, as a sinner before him, but you may go out of here doing your dead level best to silence his voice. You're not under Holy Spirit conviction when that happens. These men were convicted, but they were not under Holy Spirit conviction. The Pharisees were blind. The Lord, at one time in this interaction with them, he would say, have you not read the Scriptures? You know, this is what they do. This is all they do. They read the Scriptures. They interpret the Scriptures. And the Lord says, have you not read the Scriptures? In other words, they were blind. There were certain areas of truth they were blind to. Now, a person can be blind to truth because the Lord has put a veil over their eyes. Granted. They can be blind to truth because they don't want to see the truth. They can be blind to truth because they have a background that it is moving them in one direction. If they're confronted with truth that inconsistent with what they have been taught, then it's a problem to them. Truth is not on the throne there. Truth is secondary to what they have been already taught. And of course, we can bring our biases to the Bible. But the Lord says, have you never read? They should have read. They had read. Another time he's going to be talking with the Sadducees. They're trying to trip him up. And what he said, they're trying to trip him up in the matter of the future life. When they talk about the man who was married and the woman who was married and married her brother, the man's brother, after he died. I mean, seven times. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? In other words, this is ludicrous. And we know it's ludicrous. There is no such thing as the afterlife. And the Lord says, you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Error is where scriptures are taken to a secondary level, and other things take their place. And with the Pharisees, this has happened in the matter of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was so important, then we need to ask ourselves the question, is it still important? And if the Lord's teaching on this is the primary thing to take away from it, I would say with all that we're going to say about the Sabbath, that there are principles in God's dealings with men that sit on the upper level of things that we ought to obey. If there are needs that require acts of kindness and mercy, even if it's on the Lord's day, take care of those needs. Because the Lord wants what's best for man. When we first start looking at the Sabbath, and I'm going to take us on a brief survey, and then I'm going to begin to ask ourselves the question, what about today? That was then. What about now? That was the Jew. What about us? First of all, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, here we have really the institution of the Sabbath day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. The word Sabbath is not found here, but it means rest. And it's consistent with what we have just read. Later in the Law of Moses, when the Lord is going to give to His people as a nation like no other nation, the laws that they are to do and to remember, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, He says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So though it is not mentioned in Genesis 2, in this passage in Exodus, we realize this is the Sabbath. And what we read in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. So it seems to me that just with these passages of Scripture, that the Sabbath is a day of rest. Does it mean no activity? Well, let me ask you the question. When God rested on that seventh day, was there no other work being done on that seventh day? And I'm going to answer the question for you. The world could not exist without His activity. The Lord Jesus has said in the book of Colossians that by Him all things are held together. The grass can't grow. The planets can't go in their orbit unless He is active. What is being told us in the book of Genesis is that for His creative work, His restorative work, it ceased after 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested from that work. It does not mean complete inactivity. What we also find here is that when Moses is given this commandment, that he says to remember the Sabbath day. You don't remember something that didn't already exist. So my argument to us this morning is this. When the Lord instituted His own day of rest in Genesis chapter 2, it was for man, and the Sabbath became part of man's existence before the fall, after the fall. The Mosaic Law makes more specifics regarding the observance of the Sabbath for Israel, and then for the whole world, for all of mankind, He has created in His plan and purpose for the best for man that they have a day of rest. Now, I don't know that anyone can objectively make the argument that man is better off working 7 days a week consistently and having vacations here and there. I don't think you could really make the argument that a business is better off by opening 7 days a week. I think it is part of man's constitution that we need a day of rest. And the Lord has, in His great mercy and kindness to mankind, ordered it in such a way that we have, if we're going to do things His way, a day of rest, because it's best for man. But what else do we see? And that is that He says that it is a day of rest to be remembered, and that is that it had already predated the law of Moses. And I would say that it continues to this day that the best for man is to observe a day of rest. You say, well, I don't follow you there. We're living in New Testament times. We're living in the Christian era. I've already made the argument that the Sabbath predated the Mosaic law. The argument now is, does it still exist after the Mosaic law? Which, by the way, was dying. The Lord came, He fulfilled the law. You say, well, I can make an argument then from Acts chapter 15 that the Sabbath is not to be observed. Because in Acts chapter 15, you remember there was this big controversy about whether or not the Gentile world was to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And what came out of that church council, if you will, was that they wrote a letter to be read to the churches of the Gentiles, and they said, there's certain things you're not to do. Don't eat things strangled with blood. And various other things. The reason being because Moses' law is read in every city. In other words, we don't want to give offense to the Jews. The Sabbath is not mentioned. Does that mean that the Sabbath is not to be observed? I would argue that the reason it wasn't mentioned is because it was already understood it was being observed. Let's say that you're an employer. Your employer is a Jewish employer today. I work with a company based in New York City, and their owner is a practicing Jew. And if I worked for them and I was in their office, guess what day we would not work? Saturday. But I'd be required to work on Sunday. So what am I to do? Well, I would observe Saturday as a day of rest. And if there were fellow believers that were in the same situation with me, we may meet together on Saturday. What if I was in a Muslim country? A friend and I talked about this. We were in Bahrain and we were fellow believers, and we're talking about, you know, what if we worked over here? We're not Muslims, but they observe Friday. Is their holy day. What would you do? You have to work on Sunday. But you can't work on Friday. Observe Friday. It's your day of rest. The reality is that God would have His people, mankind in general, to follow this law of His, and that is to observe one day of rest. Well, this day of rest, then, if it's binding on us, how is it to be treated? For the Israelites, they were told, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I am not a believer that any of us are under the Old Testament ceremonial or civil law. None of us are. But if the Lord expected His people to keep that day holy, isn't there a universal principle for all of mankind that the God who gave us this day of rest has the right to tell us how it should be spent? And we should keep it holy, in my opinion. What does that mean? The day of rest for us, and by the way, it's not the Jewish Sabbath. And in the New Testament, the Lord's Day becomes prominent. But this prominence is only mentioned twice. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And I've heard people call it the Christian Sabbath. You can call it that if you want to, but Christians, by practice over the years, have observed the first day of the week, Sunday, to be their Sabbath day. And that's fine. But how should it be spent? I don't believe it should be a typical day. I understand fully work obligations. I know that. Family obligations, whatever they may be. But most of the time, we're not bound by those obligations. So how should we spend the day? It should not be a typical day. It's God's gift to us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that our energies are going to be drained during the week by whatever obligations we have. And in His mercy, He's given us a day for rest. It should not be a typical day. And it also should be a day when our minds are in some way focused on Him who gave us the day. We're told to remember it. We're told to keep it holy. They were. And I think it can be, by extension, given to us. It should be a day in which we look to Him in a special way to refresh us and to equip us for future work and service. For those of us who labor in His vineyard, the highest privilege of my life, this is a draining day. For those of you who travel distances to be here with us, it's not an easy day. But nonetheless, our Lord would have us to observe it in a special way. The best frame of mind for us on this particular day is to be in the Spirit. The Apostle John, completely separated from church life. That should register with you. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He cannot go to church. But he knows when the Lord's Day rolls around. And guess where he is in his mind and in his heart? He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Because it is a special day in God's program. It's of all the days of the week, it's the best day. It's the day he's given us. I love this hymn too, part of Safely Through Another Week. Another hymn I'd never heard until I came here. Here we come thy name to praise. Let us feel thy presence near. May thy glory meet our eyes while we in thy house appear. Here afford us, Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. May thy gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints. May the fruits of grace abound, bring relief for all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the saints above. This day should be special to us. It is a day that is best spent in His house.
where he meets with his people. I'm not a legalist. When you're absent from the Lord's house, I don't consider that to be an unpardonable sin. I would not say it's inexcusable and that you have to answer for it. None of us should lord it over others in that way, in my opinion. However, repeated absences begin to demonstrate an attitude of the heart toward this place, really toward Him who honors this place and sanctifies this place. It begins to send the message loud and clear when you're not here repeatedly. This place is of no value to me. Not really. And guess what? You have every right in the world as a man to think that way. But you're wrong. If you find yourself being at ease, being away from the Lord's house on the Lord's day, I have to ask you questions. What has made this so unattractive to you? Is it the people that you're encountering? Where if you're a blood-bought believer, guess who they are? They're blood-bought believers just like you. Are you not coming to be at the Lord's house because the very subject at the center of the worship and the praise and the sermon, is that what's unattractive? And let me tell you this, if Christ is not at the center of your prayer life, the praise life of a church, the worship life of a church, the sermon life of a church, leave. You don't have to be here. You're not going to be fed by being here. But if He is, why aren't you here? Is He that unattractive to you? This idea of being in the Lord's house as being something that was loved by saints is an old thing. One of the first little tunes that I remember learning as a child, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And by the way, friend, that was not a Christian artist that was appealing to children. This was an aged servant of God who said that he never lost the delight of being in the Lord's house. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Another psalmist said it this way. He said, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. So, the first thing is, when the Lord establishes the Sabbath, I think it is a universal thing for man. And though we assemble not on the Jewish Sabbath, which would be from Friday sunset till Saturday sunset, we are observing our Sabbath in a sense, and that the Lord has set aside this day for us to be rejuvenated. And that rejuvenation of our soul as well as our body is accomplished by being in His presence and listening to His voice. Well, finally this morning, what we find out is our Lord teaches, and I've already alluded to it, and I'll close with this. There are certain things that you have been told that you cannot do on the Sabbath, that you have every right to do. If there are acts of mercy that need to be performed, you're not sinning by performing those acts of mercy. We all remember our Lord's teaching, the ox in the ditch. I mean, a wicked man is cruel to his beast. Not a righteous man. A righteous man is concerned about his beast.
and man who sees even a beast in need of mercy and is going to cause him to miss the Lord's day, he's not sinning by missing the Lord's day to take care of that necessity or that act of mercy. Well, I said finally, this will be finally. Turn with me again to Mark in chapter 3 and verse 5. We're back now looking at his eyes in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Another translation would read like this. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart, present tense. And I think that's the right way to read it. As our Lord was performing this miracle, his eyes were focused on the eyes and the hearts of the skeptical Pharisee. And what he saw that no one but the Spirit of God could have revealed to Peter to tell to Mark was their hearts were being hardened while he spoke. This may reverberate in your mind as you are ushered into eternity. The words that you're privileged to hear have an effect on you. You cannot be neutral to truth. And if you hear truth, you've been exposed to truth, and you become indifferent to truth, essentially what's happening is your heart is becoming hard to truth. And then the next thing I know with you, I've already alluded to this, is our Lord looked on them with anger and he looked on them with grief. These two things that we don't think could ever mix. All we know of men oftentimes is that when they're angry, there is no sense of grief. It's just the passion of wrath. Our Lord can have both at the same time. He is angry with them, and yet he is compassionate toward them. He's grieved in his heart that these people have been exposed to truth, and they, instead of embracing it, are turning from it. What about you? I've seen your dear faces for years. What has been your response to truth? Brother Colin, I'm afraid my heart is becoming hardened to truth. You know what I would encourage you to do? Is to tell the Lord what you just admitted to me. Lord, my heart's hardening. And I need for you to soften it. And what I would say to you too is that one of the great things, if your heart is hard because by nature it's hard, is that one of the things that he will do for men who have hard hearts toward him by nature, if he intends to bring them to himself, he will give them a new heart. He will take out the stony heart. He will give them a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh, in a sense, says it's responsive to the truth of the gospel. So the Lord has the best for man in mind. Do not let corruption of truth do what it's intended to do by the enemy, and that is for you not to experience God's best.